I would assume that you came to this place this morning to worship Jesus Christ. I would also assume that most of you in this room this morning, the overwhelming majority of you, are Christians. That means you belong to Christ. That's what the word means. You belong to Him. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. He is your God and Savior, according to His word. And in obedience to Him, you have gathered together with other believers of like mind to honor Him and to learn more about Him and to grow in your relationship with Him. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Would it make any difference to you, any difference at all, if He were here with us? I mean physically and personally present in this room, sitting in one of these pews, maybe on the front row or back there somewhere, up in the balcony. Actually physically present, would your attitude be any different? Would your level of concentration be any higher? Would your degree of participation in the service, in the singing and in the concentration on the words of Scripture and prayer, would that be any greater? Would your level or intensity of commitment be any deeper? Commitment to Him, if He were physically present with us. There's a passage of Scripture that describes the presence of Christ in the church. It's right here in Revelation chapter 1. It actually occurred in a vision. The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, a small island about 15 miles in circumference, just off the coast of Asia, near Ephesus. He wasn't there as a tourist sightseeing. I mean, this wasn't one of his stops on a luxury Mediterranean cruise, as you would do today. He'd been banished there by the Emperor Domitian for his unflinching, unwavering stand for Jesus Christ and for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had been exiled to the island of Patmos. Exiled, but not forgotten. While he was there on that rocky island, the Apostle John was given by God a more full and complete and spectacular revelation than any prophet since the beginning of time. It happened one Lord's Day. It says in verse 10, Lord's Day. That could be a Sunday, or it could be a prophetic anticipation of the day of the Lord. Commentators are divided on that. But it really doesn't make any difference. It was the Lord's Day, whatever day it was. He was in a spirit of worship and adoration and praise. He was meditating on the Lord and on the word of the Lord. We read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 10, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Here's this loud voice like a trumpet, and these instructions to write to these seven churches. And that's when we learn of the presence of Christ in the church. The presence of Christ in the church. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, instead of seeing who spoke to him, the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. Now you know what those lampstands were. You know what a Jewish menorah is. It's this national symbol of Judea or Israel. It's a lampstand, seven holder lampstand. Seven pronged, branched, I guess would be the proper word. Seven branches. It was probably one of those he saw, except he didn't see one, he saw seven of them. And when we get down to verse 20, we find out what they symbolize. Remember, this is a vision. And he sees things that he's trying to describe to us in word pictures. So he sees one thing, but it symbolizes something. The end of verse 20, it says, "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Oh, we're talking about churches here. And we can understand why churches are likened to lampstands. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are to be a light to a lost world." The Apostle Paul says, "We are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We are to be a light. And we together, we believers in Jesus Christ, banded together into local churches like this one, are to reflect the light of the Savior in this spiritually darkened world and attract people to Him. We're to reflect His light. So, stands to reason that a church should be called a lampstand. But verse 13 says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, there was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band." A lampstand are the churches. One like the Son of Man obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of Man was a title used of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. It was a title the Lord Jesus loved to apply to Himself. In fact, He used it of Himself some 83 times in the Gospels. It was His favorite term for Himself. It emphasized His humanity. He was the Son of God, but He wanted it clear He was also a man. Son of Man. It emphasized His Messiahship on the basis of that title in Daniel 7. This is the Lord Jesus. When we get down to verse 18, we find He's one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. That could only be Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead triumphant over sin and Satan and death. This is Jesus. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His churches, the lampstands. As a matter of fact, if you let your eye go over to chapter 2, verse 1 for a moment, the very last part of verse 1, you'll see He is one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's not just standing there, He's walking around, moving in and out, among and around these seven churches in Asia. What a solemn and searching thought. Christ visiting His churches. Walking up and down the aisles. Moving in and out of the pews. Chatting with people here and there. Asking penetrating questions. Making helpful comments. Try to picture it. Picture Jesus here today. Moving around our church. How would it affect you if that happened? Right here today. What difference would it make? Any? Dr. A.J. Gordon had an opportunity to answer that question. This was way back in 1869 that this occurred. We have some lessons to learn from believers that far back. Sometimes it's good to read things from those eras. He had just assumed the pastorate of the fashionable Clarendon Street Baptist Church in Boston. And when he arrived, it became obvious to him that a secular spirit had dominated that church for some time. The spirit of the world had invaded the church. They were actually renting out the pews to wealthy families. That was one of the ways they raised their money, rather than giving in gratitude to God for His grace. They rented the pews. They hired singers from the opera, unbelievers, to come in on Sunday morning and provide the special music. Few people ever came to a prayer meeting when they had one. And those who did come never prayed, never poured out their hearts to God for new life and new power in the church. There's only one way to describe this church. It was dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. And Dr. Gordon's heart was deeply burdened for this church and his people. And pastoring became a discouraging thing for him, a drudgery. Brought him at times to the point of despair, what would be called in our day ministerial burnout. He just didn't know whether he could go on. Many of his own members needed to be born again. Those who were born again definitely needed to be revived. So he began spending more and more time on his sermons. But he was repeatedly disappointed as few people responded to the exposition of God's word. And then opposition began to develop among some of his leadership. And he spent most of his time, inordinate amounts of time, trying to settle that down and get things on an even keel again. He spent sleepless nights and suffered through pressure-filled days. While reviewing one of his sermons on a Saturday night in preparation for the next morning, he dozed off sitting at his desk and had a dream. A most unusual dream. Let's let him tell us about it. He wrote a book about this dream, published in 1895, called When Christ Came to Church. Let me read to you what he said. I was in the pulpit. This is the dream. I was standing before a full congregation, just ready to begin my sermon, when a stranger entered and passed slowly up the left aisle of the church, looking first to one side and then to the other, as though silently asking with his eyes that someone would give him a seat. He had proceeded nearly halfway up the aisle when a gentleman stepped out and offered him a place in his pew, which was quietly accepted. Immediately as I began my sermon, my attention became riveted on this hearer. If I would avert my eyes from him for a moment, they would instinctively return to him, so that he had my attention rather than I held his till the discourse was ended. To myself, I said constantly, "Who can that stranger be?" And then I mentally resolved to find out by going to him and making his acquaintance as soon as the service should be over. But after the benediction had been given, the departing congregation filed into the aisles, and before I could reach him, the visitor had left the house. The gentleman with whom he sat remained behind, however, and so approaching him with great eagerness, I asked, "Can you tell me who that stranger was who sat in your pew this morning?" In the most matter-of-fact way, he replied, "Why, do you not know that man? It was Jesus of Nazareth." With a sense of keenest disappointment, I said, "My dear sir, why did you let him go without introducing me to him?" And with that same nonchalant air, the gentleman replied, "Oh, do not be troubled. He was here today. No doubt he will come again." And now came an indescribable rush of emotion. What was I saying? Dr. Gordon asked himself. Was I preaching on some popular theme in order to catch the ear of the public? In what spirit did I preach? Other questions began with equal vehemence to crowd into his mind. What did he think of our sanctuary? Its Gothic arches, its stained windows, its costly and powerful organ. How was he impressed with the music and the order of the worship? It did not seem at that moment as though I could ever again care or have the smallest curiosity as to what men might think of preaching, worship, or the church. If I could only know that he had not been displeased and that he had not or would not withhold his feet from coming again because he'd been grieved with what he might have seen or heard. Pastor Gordon's life and priorities were turned around as a result of his dream. He literally fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and began to delight and take great pleasure in worshiping him. Then he began to turn the administration of that church over to the Lord rather than trying to run it himself. And he began to teach his board and his people to let the Spirit of God take charge, rather than insist on their own way. And a revival transformed the ministry of that church. It became a powerful spiritual lighthouse in that community. In addition to that, a school for training pastors and missionaries was established, which later took his name, Gordon College. Now has a different name yet, but it was established in that area after Dr. A.J. Gordon. Just the reality of Christ being in that church transformed his life and ministry. Now, Jesus Christ is present here today in the person of his Spirit, not bodily. His body is at the right hand of the Father. He still has his glorified body. It's limited in time and space. It's at the right hand of the Father. But he's here in the person of his Spirit. He came to church this morning, just as you did. He promised always to be with us when, wherever and whenever we gather together in his name. So he's here. Jesus Christ is here. I wonder what would happen if we ever got a handle on that truth. Really understood it and grasped it and acted in accord with it. Do you know what might happen? We might see genuine revival right here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. To realize that Christ is here. But I want you to look on in the passage, because after recognizing the presence of Christ in the church, the Apostle John gives us a portrait of Christ in the church. He reveals four general characteristics of Christ who walks among his churches. And the Lord Jesus has these same traits today as he had when John saw this vision. He has the same traits as he moves in and out among us as he had nearly 2,000 years ago, or at least 1,900 years ago. And we need to recognize these traits if we wish to honor him as he deserves to be honored. And the first one that John mentions or emphasizes is his ascendancy. You see it in verse 13. The second part of the verse. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, in the culture of that day, that long flowing garment was the sign and symbol of supremacy, dignity, majesty, ascendancy. See, the master of the household and men in positions of administrative authority wore long flowing garments. The laborers wore short tunics so as not to restrict their work. Do you remember God's revelation to Isaiah back in chapter 6 when Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord? He wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's the idea, you see. Ascendancy, dignity, majesty, authority, all wrapped up in that long flowing robe which Isaiah saw and now which John sees. The high girding at the chest with a golden band would likewise indicate the dignity of an important office. You see, John saw the Lord Jesus in all of his divine splendor, dressed in the holy garments of a priest or the regal robes of a king, or the judiciary attire of a judge, someone in authority. He is supreme over all. In fact, that is emphasized in this chapter. Back in verse 5, he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. See it? In verse 8, he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This one has exalted, ascendant authority. In chapter 19 of this book, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right back here in verse 11, he's called the First and the Last. In verse 18, he's called the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. This is none other than the Lord God in human flesh, exalted above all. Exalted above all, his ascendancy. Now, such a person like this has a right to rule our lives. I would think That would be true, wouldn't you? I mean, if he is whom he claims to be and whom he revealed himself to John the Baptist in this light, he surely deserves to be our ruler and our master, our king, our Lord. It would be a sham to say that we are his followers and to gather together to worship him, while at the same time we are willfully denying him his right to direct our lives, to control us, to dominate us. To say we are his followers, that we believe that he is God in flesh and go on living in known sin, that would be the height of hypocrisy. You know, sometimes we who emphasize God's grace and salvation are accused of saying it's all right to go on living as you please after you get saved. You get saved and then you just do your own thing for a while, and someday maybe God's going to ask you to yield your life to him, but you can do as you please. That's not okay at all, folks. Not as I understand the scripture. That is blatant blasphemy. That is a sure formula for misery in living. That is hypocrisy to the extreme. It may even expose an unregenerate heart. You see, he is our Lord. He has the right to total dominance over our lives. And when we really come to grips with who this is that meets with us week by week, who is here with us as he claimed to be, and as John saw him in this prophetic vision, when we understand who he is, then we're going to yield our lives to him, and we're going to forsake our sin, and we're going to bow before his sovereign lordship. He will indeed be the Lord of our lives. He is the Lord. Nothing can change that. But we will allow him to rule our lives when we really understand who he is. His ascendancy. Well, you see, secondly, his antiquity. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, that terminology comes right out of the book of Daniel, where it is applied to God the Father, symbolizing his eternality. White hair normally indicates age. I realize that some of you are prematurely white. Maybe all of you are prematurely white. I don't know. But normally white hair indicates age. And John uses it symbolically to indicate Christ's age, his not only antiquity, but his eternality. That's what's being expressed here, you see. Daniel said concerning God the Father, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. That's his antiquity. And in the beginning of John's Gospel, he told us that Jesus existed from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was co-eternal with the Father. And that same truth is being emphasized right here in this chapter by reference to Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Which is the way he's described in verse 8. This reference to Christ's pre-existence establishes again his deity. Only God is eternal. He is Lord. And as Lord, he has the right to govern our lives. And we have the obligation to obey him. And when we recognize who he is... who this one is who meets with us week by week, we're going to yield our stubborn wills to his will and submit to his sovereign lordship in our lives. His ascendancy, his antiquity. Well, you notice in the second part of verse 14, his awareness. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, John says. Now, that's obviously symbolic language. Jesus didn't have fire shooting out of his eyes. John is seeing him in a vision and describing what he sees in word pictures to help us understand what he's like. And these flaming eyes picture the penetrating insight and keen judgment by which he searches our hearts and evaluates our lives. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this. He said, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All things are open to him. Nothing escapes his omniscience. No sin is hidden from him. In each of the seven letters to the seven churches in the next two chapters, Jesus says, I know your works. See it in chapter 2, verse 2, the church at Ephesus. I know your works. The church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. I know your works. And on through all seven, I know your works. He knows us. We may be able to fool one another, but we can't fool him. We may be able to put on a good front and fake one another out, but the Lord Jesus Christ is fake proof. He knows. He knows what's in our hearts. He sees the images projected onto the screen of our minds. His infrared vision illuminates the things done in darkness and exposes the things done in secret. He is examining our lives right now, right as we sit in this room. The Lord Jesus is here. He's moving around among his church, examining, evaluating our lives. When we acknowledge who this one is, who meets with us week by week, we'll stop trying to deceive him and others for that matter, and submit to his sovereign lordship in our lives, every detail of life. We will yield to him. His awareness. The last several descriptions all seem to point to one special thing in Christ's person, and that is his sovereign and supreme authority. Look at verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Brass in Scripture is often symbolic of the righteous judgment of God. You remember it was upon a brass altar that animals were judged to cover the sins of God's Old Testament people, Israel. And then Moses hung a serpent of brass upon a pole, you remember, to save the people's lives. That bronze or brass serpent symbolized the Lord Jesus, who would someday be judged for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Brass means judgment. And here the Lord Jesus is judging his church. So I thought there was no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no eternal condemnation, no. But we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 5. That we may receive the things done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. And right here, the Lord is judging his church. This judgment in Revelation 1 is a foreshadowing of the judgment seat of Christ as he walks among the churches. He's examining and evaluating our spiritual lives today, right here and now. Because he has the right to judge. He is the Lord. And when he speaks, there will be no evading his judgment. Because his voice will carry the thundering authority of ocean breakers roaring against the beach, or a mighty waterfall thundering to the stream bed below. It's the sound of mighty waters. What an awesome sight and sound John experiences in that vision. And in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 20 explains that the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. It's not clear whether they're angels or men, but one thing is very clear. Jesus holds them in his hand. He's in control of them. They are instruments in his control to announce his word of warning to his church. Because he's the head of the church, and all authority is given unto him. And the means of carrying out his authority is a sharp two-edged sword. An obvious reference to the eternal authoritative word of God. It's called that in Hebrews 4:12. By his word, he will dissect our souls and discern the thoughts and intents, the motives of our hearts. By his word. And to cap off this glorious vision of our sovereign authoritative Lord, John says, and his countenance shall be like the sun shining in its strength. The glory of his face was like the blinding light of the sun, so that John could not even look upon it. Stunning in its majesty and brilliance and radiance. That vision must have reminded John of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the scripture says Christ's face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. And on that occasion, you remember a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when we truly understand who this is who meets with us week by week, moving among us, we will not only hear him, dear Christian friends, we will obey him. We will submit ourselves totally to his will. We will stop rationalizing sin and trying to justify it and turn to him in utter and complete obedience, because he has all authority. That's what the Apostle John did. He was overwhelmed with this vision of Christ walking among his churches. And in verse 17 we read, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." It was the only sensible response. It was an act of worship and utter, absolute, total surrender to Christ as Lord and God. He fell before him in surrender. Now think about that for a moment. That is an amazing truth. I mean, John knew Jesus intimately. He lived with him. He walked with him. He ate with him. He traveled with him. He ministered with him. As a matter of fact, many Bible commentators are of the opinion that they were cousins after the flesh. He knew him. And yet he bows before him in worship and surrender as Lord and God. If there were any reason to doubt that Jesus was God in human flesh, John would have known it. Would you bow in submission and worship before one of your cousins? I wouldn't. I know mine too well. See, we know people too well when we spend time with them, don't we? Periodically, we have people living at our house, and while some folks in this church who don't know any better think that the pastor can do no wrong, you know, that's kind of a stupid idea, but some people really think that. The people who live in my house know better. One of them was driving to church this morning with Mary and me, and we were kind of laughing about that, you know, kind of joking about it. We hope they don't tell everything they know, you know, but they know better. If anybody would have known that Jesus was not God, I mean, if there was any reason to think he wasn't, John would have known. But here he is worshiping him. He maintained his dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ, even though it put his life in jeopardy. He was banished to this deserted, barren island in the Aegean Sea because of his dedication to Jesus Christ. And his life was threatened, yet he went on in his devotion to the Savior. That says something to me, folks. This Jesus is God. What a powerful testimony to his deity. He had nothing to gain in this world, everything to lose by maintaining his dedication to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Everything to lose, yet he did it to the end. He is Lord and he is God. And he's right here in this church with us this morning. He's here. He's asking us to acknowledge his right to rule our lives, to submit ourselves to his authority, to bow unreservedly to his lordship, and to understand who he is and that he is here with us will cause us to respond properly to in worship and total surrender to his will. There is no other reasonable response. Are you holding something back? Is there some area in your life that you haven't yielded to him? Or you keep trying to tell yourself, yes, you're really living for Christ, you're a dedicated Christian, but you know there's some things you're holding on to that displease him, and you've not been willing to yield them to him. Will you do it now? Will you do it today? Will you present your life, your body, and all that is there, your soul, your mind, your emotions, your will, your motives, your aspirations and goals? Will you yield your life to him? Will you allow him to be who he is, your Lord and Master? Let's bow in his presence prayerfully. Is there something in your life that doesn't please him? What comes to your mind right now? What is it you've been holding back? Yield it to him, will you? Yield it to him now. Yield your body to him. God's going to send a revival to this congregation when we live in a daily attitude of total surrender to the will of Jesus Christ as revealed in his word. Maybe you're not certain of your relationship with Christ. Maybe you don't understand it when we talk about being saved or having the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life. The Bible does hold out that confidence to those of it who have acknowledged their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, believed in him, turned from sin and put their trust in Christ as their eternal Savior. If you're not certain of your eternal salvation, would you settle it right now? Just express your faith to him in prayer, just in the quiet of your own mind, right where you are. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Come into my heart and save me now, Lord Jesus. At that moment, you will enter a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It will grow. That's just the beginning. But he is the door to eternal salvation. You must come through him. There is no other way. Father, I pray that some this morning will heed his call, the call of our Savior, his invitation, and open the door of their hearts to him, be born anew. And that all of us will allow him to be the ruler of our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.